Hope you'll open your Bibles this evening to Psalm 56. Psalm 56, a very interesting psalm of David. Very interesting title, very interesting circumstances. We want to look at that very closely this evening. This psalm and the one that follows have often been called twin psalms because they begin with the same words. They're almost the same length. Each one has a refrain that divides the two sections. And the chief difference is that Psalm 56 has an epilogue or an appendix at the end, verses 12 through 13, which Psalm 57 does not. They were both written under periods of great distress, as are many of David's psalms, and the tone of thought of them is similar. Each begins with a complaint, a request for deliverance, and each one ends with praise and triumph. But Psalm 56 has a complex title. Now, if your Bible does not have titles over the top of Psalms, then you might not see this, but depending on the Bible that you have, you'll find something like this. First, it's addressed to the chief musician, as many other Psalms of the book are. Then, it is said to be on the silent dove of far-off regions. And when you think about what we studied last week in Psalm 55 and verse 6, David said that he wished that he had the wings of a dove so that he could just fly away, but yet he was compelled to be silent when he was in captivity. And so because of that, it is considered that the title of this is obviously referring to David during a particular period, and we'll see what period it was, of captivity and of oppression. Then thirdly, in the title in your Bible, it may call this a Miktam of David, which means a golden psalm that was composed of David. And the fourth thing in the title you might find in your Bible is that it occurred during the seizure of David by the Philistines in Gath. The only problem is David was never seized by the Philistines in Gath. He went there voluntarily, as we will read in just a moment. So this psalm is a song of the struggle between fear and the victory of faith. And it's a subject that every human being has faced at one time or another in their lives. So let's go back to 1 Samuel and find the background of this psalm. And notice, as I mentioned a moment ago, that David was not seized by the Philistines, but he went there as well. Well, 1 Samuel chapter 21, beginning at verse 7. David had gone to Nob here. And, he had gone to Nob to receive supplies for his men. But in verse 7, a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg, an Edomite, the chiefest of the herdmen that belonged to Saul. And we studied about him very recently. But notice just a few more verses. David said unto Ahimelech, "And is there not here under thine hand spear or sword? For I have neither brought my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste." And the priest said, "The sword of Goliath," remember that, "the sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom thou slewest in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If thou wilt take that, take it, for there is no other save that here." And David said, "There is none like that, give it me." And David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. He went there voluntarily. Notice that. Then verse 11, "The servants of Achish said unto him, Is not this David the king of the land?" Well, they knew that Saul was the king. Why did they say that about David? Was that prophetic? Or did they realize that from a practical standpoint, David really was beginning to rule? But they ask, "Is not this David the king of the land?" Did they not sing one of another to him in dances, saying, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s"? Uh-oh. How did they know about that? Were they there that day when David killed Goliath? Did they just simply recognize him? Many people believe that they realized that they understood it to be David because he had the sword that had been used to kill Goliath. But there's more involved than that, because they're asking, "This is the man about whom the women were singing. Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000s. How does David feel at this point in time? Uh-oh. The armies of the giant that I killed, they know who I am, and I'm defenseless." And David laid up these words in his heart and was sore afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. And he changed his behavior before them and feigned himself or pretended to be mad in their hands and scrabbled on the doors of the gate and let his spittle fall down his beard. Then Achish said unto his servants, "Lo, ye see the man is mad. Wherefore then have you brought him to me? Have I need of mad men that you brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" Well, a lot of history goes on. David is allowed to leave. He goes out into the desert. He is relieved because he can. And then Saul almost catches him twice. And then in chapter 27, David has appealed to Saul. Saul has said, "I'm not going to chase you." Saul has said, "You know, I was wrong." And yet he keeps on doing it, or has been. So in chapter 27 at verse 1, we find David after he has been to Achish, the king of Gath. Gath is one of the lordships of the Philistines. He's been away for a while. And then we find this. David said in his heart, "I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than I should speedily escape into the land of the Philistines, and Saul shall despair of me to seek me any more in the coast of Israel, so shall I escape out of his hands." And David arose, and he passed over with the 600 men that were with him unto Achish, the son of Maoch, king of Gath. And David dwelt with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, even David with his two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the Carmelitess, Carmelitess, Nabal's wife. And it was told Saul that David was fled to Gath, and he sought him no more again. Go down to verse 6. Achish, David didn't want to live in the city. He said, "Can I have some territory outside of the city?" And Achish gave him Ziklag that day. Wherefore Ziklag pertaineth unto the kings of Judah unto this day. And the time that David dwelt in the country of the Philistines was a full year and 4 months. A full year and 4 months. So once again, I know what the title may or may not say, but David was not taken captive in Gath. David went there by his own accord. So, Psalm 56. The first thing that we're going to notice is David's appeal. What you'll find in this psalm is that the appeal happens in more than one place. So what we're going to look at is verse 1 and then verses 7 through 8. And then we'll come back to verse 2 as we notice some other things. But first of all, his appeal. His appeal. Number 1, in verse 1, his cry for mercy and deliverance. "Be merciful unto me, O God, for man would swallow me up. He fighting daily oppresseth me." So he specifically cries out for mercy from the very beginning. And then down in verse 7, he's going to cry for deliverance. He says, "Shall they escape by iniquity? In thine anger cast down the people." He's saying, are you going to let them get away with what they're trying to do to me? Surely you're not. Don't let them get away with it, but bring them down to justice. Again, there in verse 7. And then verse 8, we find his craving for vindication. So we find his cry for mercy, his cry for deliverance, and his craving for vindication. He said, "You know my wretched life of wandering," basically there in verse 8. "Thou tellest my wanderings, put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book?" That is such an important verse in our Old Testaments. He said, you know where I've been. You know who's been chasing me. You know how we were in the cave when Saul came in to use the restroom and I cut off the tail end of his garment and I showed it to him. You know all of the problems I've had and everywhere that I've had to run. Every place that I've had to be in, it's been a wretched life of wandering. I've been forced to move from one city to another, from one cave to another, from one country to another. So David says, I need help. And then in verse 8, he says, don't forget my tears. Don't forget my tears. Take note of every one. Take note of every one. Gather them, he's saying. Gather them drop by drop so that not even one is lost. David does not want God to overlook one ounce of his suffering. And isn't that an interesting thing? Gather my tears, put them in a bottle. They would take precious ointment and put it in bottles and other things that they wanted to save and things that they wanted to keep. And the imagery he uses here is so interesting. Gather them and keep them. But then, you have anticipated my request. He says, and you've already entered an account of every tear that I've shed in thy book of records. There again in verse 8, thou tellest my wanderings, put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? Some translations read, because they are in thy book. And that is the idea that God has not overlooked what's happened to David, but he is taking care of every ounce of his suffering. There are two or three different books that are mentioned in Scripture, or seem to be alluded to. The first one is the book of the living. Psalm 69 and verse 28, David said, let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. In Psalm 139, David said, thine eyes did see my substance, yet being imperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. David said, from the moment of conception, you had me written in the book of the living. And you knew everything about me, how many fingers I was going to have, how many toes I was going to have. How can someone say abortion is just a choice? David said, no, Lord, you knew everything about me from the moment of conception. He was a human being. Then the Bible talks about the book of life. In Exodus 32 and verse 33, the Lord said unto Moses, whosoever has sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. The context is the book of life, the book that God had written of the saved. Philippians 4 and verse 3. Paul said, and I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Revelation 21, 27, chapter 3 and verse 5, 13 and verse 8, 17 and verse 8, 20 and verse 12, verse 15, chapter 22 and verse 19. All talk about the book of life, the book of the saved, where God has placed the names of those who are saved. 21:27 says, there shall no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever maketh worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Malachi 3 and verse 16, then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. Was that additional to the book of life? Possibly, but it implies the same as the book of life. But then there's also a book of works. In Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 1, for God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. So God has a record of the living and the dead, a record of the saved and the lost, but he also has a record of the good and the evil that we do as we live here upon this earth. David says here, verse 8, my tears, they're in your bottle. Put them into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? Which book was that? Would that be the book of the living? Would that be the book of life or the book of works? It probably implies all three. David is saying, you know who I am, you know what I have endured, and you know what is right, you know what is wrong, and you know that I'm serving you, you know that I'm your servant, that I will be saved by you if you are the faithful God, which David knew that he was, and he will say that he is in just a moment. So the second thing we're going to find here is apprehension. Verse 2, apprehension. Mine enemies would daily swallow me up, for that they might fight against me, O thou most high. So number one, we find a constant threat. David was highly vulnerable, and someone was after him all the time. There was never a time when he really had any peace. Spies and traitors, and now when he goes to Philistia, the former military enemies, all of these people are against him. We'd love to see him destroyed. There were countless enemies. Not only was there a constant threat, but there were countless enemies. Saul twice, at least, brought 3,000 men to seek David and to kill him. Once upon the rocks of the wild goats, 1 Samuel 24 and verse 2, and then once in the wilderness of Ziph, 1 Samuel 26 and verse 2. So here is Saul. Here are these 3,000 men. And then there were the Philistines, a large and mighty nation of people, one that gave Israel a great deal of trouble. So then look at the antagonism toward God's servant, verses 5 and 6. Every day they wrest my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather themselves together. They hide themselves. They mark my steps when they wait for my soul. Antagonism. He said, they wrest or twist my words. They twisted his words to misrepresent him to Saul. They twisted his words to misrepresent him to Achish, the king of Gath. Destroying David was all that they thought about. Another way of saying this is they were consumed with their plans to bring him down. They were consumed with it. They gather themselves together. They hide themselves. Another way of saying that is they set an ambush. They're trying to ambush him. They mark my steps like spies. They're tracking his footsteps. Just one slip, just one mistake is all they need, and they can bring him to ruin. It's like the Medo-Persian princes who deceived Darius, the king of Persia, and set up Daniel. I don't mean set up in a good way. They set him up. They set up Daniel so that he ended up in a den that was filled with lions in Daniel chapter 6, verses 5 through 28. It's kind of like the Medo-Persian princes, but also like the Babylonians who set up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar had put up a great golden image in the plain of Dura. And these princes of Babylon, they knew that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were not going to worship him, so they go and they tattle on them. And they do it on purpose because they're jealous. They wanted to see them destroyed. They were plotting against them. And so Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were cast into the fiery furnace, Daniel 3, 1 through 3. But let me tell you something about those two and about what happened with David. Number one, the plot against Daniel, it backfired. Instead of Daniel being destroyed by the lions, Daniel ends up being put in a place of prominence in the kingdom. Instead of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being burned in the fire, Nebuchadnezzar came to be an even greater believer in Jehovah God and the God of heaven. So it backfired on them. Guess what's going to happen with David? It's going to backfire here as well. The plot against him. For he was soon promoted from a fugitive and a vagabond to what? King of Israel. So David is praying for God's mercy. He's praying for vindication because of what they're doing. And so he's mentioning all of the antagonism that is against him and all they're doing to try to bring him down. But he's depending upon God. So number four, we see the assurance of God's assistance. The assurance of God's assistance is verses 3 through 4 and 9 through 13. Verse 3, what time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. In God I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. And then look at verses 9 through 13. When I cry unto thee, then shall mine enemies turn back. This I know, for God is for me. In God will I praise his word, and the Lord will I praise his word. In God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid what man can do unto me. Thy vows are upon me, O God. I will render praises unto thee, for thou hast delivered my soul from death. Wilt thou not deliver my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living? Notice in verse 4, he says at the end of that verse, I will not fear what flesh can do to me. Then in verse 11, I will not be afraid what man can do to me. He uses a different term, but it's a repetition and it's significant, and we'll see that in just a moment. David had carried a very dangerous trophy with him when he went down to Gath. If he carried the sword of Goliath with him, and he asked for it because it was the only weapon he would have had, and the implication is that he would have carried it. But anyway, when he arrived there, they ask, is not this David the king of the land? We read a few moments ago. A word from Achish, just one word, would have avenged the giant's death. David would have been put to death. But the proverb writer says in Proverbs 21, verse 1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. David was soon able to leave. We read that a moment ago, breathing the free air of the desert. He'd probably look back with a shudder of horror at what could have been and that all that could have gone wrong, but now he's free. And now he has an opportunity to take a deep breath and would have an overwhelming sense of thankfulness. David came to understand, and he says it here, that fear is an emotion which can be overcome by choice. It can be overcome. Now, are we so blind as to say that David was never afraid again? No. There were many times in David's life that he was afraid. It's not that fear did not take hold upon him from time to time, but he realized, I can overcome this because of my trust in God. I can overcome this because I can see the reality that has played out in my life. And that is something that all people need to understand. Fear oftentimes comes just from the lack of knowledge, just from the lack of information. It's an emotional response, and it's a response that God has allowed us to have. It's something that each one of us faces, but it's something that we can deal with if we want to deal with it. David did, and David said, I'm going to do that. In verse 4, he says, I will put my trust in thee. When the time comes that I'm afraid and fear takes hold on me, and he's not denying that it would ever happen, but he's saying, when that happens, I made a choice. And my choice is, I will put my trust in thee. And he acknowledges that no man can touch him unless the Lord would allow it. And again, in verse 4, he speaks of man in his flesh, in his weakness. David is defying a man, whether it be Achish or whether it be Saul or anybody else. He is defying any man in his utmost strength to be able to defeat him if God is on his side. And his point is, no one can touch me if God is on my side. And so here is both the expression of faith and the result of faith. The expression of faith there is in verse 4. In God I have put my trust. The Word of God is everywhere in Scripture the special object of faith. If it weren't for the promises of the Bible, we wouldn't have faith. If it wasn't for the sure promises of God in the Bible, we wouldn't have hope. We wouldn't have confidence. But that was true in David's life. He had access to the Scriptures, to the law of Moses. He also had access to the special intervention from God. And so David knew that God would protect him if David remained on God's side. It's by the Lord's commands and his promises that God offers the opportunity for us to enter into an eternal relationship with him and for him to have that eternal relationship with us. If it were not for his word, we would not know how to become a Christian. We would not even know about a hope of heaven. And so it is through God's word that we learn these things. And therefore our faith is more than an acknowledgement of a powerful creator and almighty ruler, but it is a direct and personal trust that we have in the God of heaven because of what he has given us through his word. And so then we see the result of faith also in verse 4. He said, I will not fear. It was a choice. I will not fear. Let the arrows fly like hail out of the clouds from heaven. Because with the shield of faith, I'm safe. Not only from flesh and blood, but from our spiritual foes as well. The courage of self-reliance. I love this quote. The courage of self-reliance belongs only to the strong. But the courage of reliance on God is within reach of the weakest. What does that mean? A person who thinks that they are in total control of their lives and they are the only ones that can deliver themselves or by which they can be delivered, and their trust is totally in themselves, they have to be a person who thinks, I'm strong, I'm mighty, I'm better than others. But the trust that comes from putting our trust in God can be had by a child. It can be had by the weakest of people. It can be had by anyone, whether they're mighty, whether they're weak, whether they're rich, whether they're poor. It doesn't matter. And so that's what he's saying here. So in verse 4, there's another interesting thing that happens here. Notice the verse again. In God I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. Then look down at verse 10. He says, in God I will praise his word, in the Lord will I praise his word. Those words are different in English. Those words are different in Hebrew. And they are not a burden in the way that they are said. It's not a mere repetition. In verse 4, he's talking about God. The word there means the Almighty, the Creator and the Sustainer. But then in verse 10, the word that he uses there is the word Jehovah. It's the word that appeared first in Exodus 3 and verse 14 when God told Moses, when Moses said, who shall I say sent me? And God said, I am that I am hath sent you. That name means the eternal one. Some people call that name the covenant name of God. It's not so much a covenant name as it is a name that says, I have the power to keep my covenant. And I will. I am the eternal one. I will do what I say I will do. I will do what I promise. And that's what he's telling Moses. When you go down there, you perform these miracles, and you're going to lead my people out, I will perform what I said that I'm going to do. Well, why is that important? And why is that important in this psalm? Because what David is doing is two things. He's emphasizing, first of all, the power of God. Then he's also emphasizing the faithfulness of God. The power of God and the faithfulness of God. So he says, no matter what happens, I'm going to trust you. Verse 11, of course, is a repetition of verse 4. Faith sees the future in the present, and it sees the distance as though it is very near. And so the psalmist, he's filled with a spirit of praise and fidelity to God. He said, thy vows are upon me, O God, I will render praises unto thee. It might look, if you read from the King James and from some others, it might look as though he's saying the vows that you have made to me, but that's not what he's saying at all. He's saying thy vows, the vows I have made to you are upon me, and some translations render it that way. But David is saying, I have made you promises, I made vows to you, and I'm going to keep them. I will render praises unto thee. The experience of God's mercy is what David is to which he is referring, and it's ground for his hope. Verse 13, he said, thou hast delivered my soul from death. Well, he had delivered him from Saul at least twice, if not more than that. He had delivered him from Achish, the king of Gath. So David says, you've delivered my soul from death. So now, will you not deliver my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living? My problems aren't over yet, Lord, he's saying. I still have some problems here. You've delivered me up to this point. Will you not continue to deliver me? So he says, I've made these vows, and I'm going to keep them speedily. David made some observations here. He made the observation this, one observation such as this. He says, the best of men are only men at their best, verses 4 and 11. The best of men is only men at their best. In other words, no matter how strong a man is, you can take his greatest strength, but that's all he's got. And it's no match for God. The fear of God makes no man do anything mean or dishonorable, but the fear of man, it leads to all kind of weakness, it leads to all kind of sin, all kind of baseness and immorality. When the thought of self is uppermost in our minds, when we think we are all that in a bag of chips, as someone once said, we think we're in control of everything. Well, that's what we think. We're apt to resort to our own devices. We think, well, you know, God's too slow. So we turn to our own way. David had a long time to think about it. God took his time in delivering him. David didn't give up on him. And David wasn't a perfect man. And he knew that he did not have to be a perfect man to be blessed by God. We think about all of the patriarchs. You know, Abraham lied. David practiced deceit. He did it there in Gath. Peter denied his Lord. Why did all of them do it? They all did it because of fear, every single one of them. An imagination working through fear exaggerates the danger that we perceive in our minds. Well, what's the antidote to that? David teaches here that an informed faith is the true antidote to fear. It lifts us up out of the dust, as would be demonstrated by David, and places us at God's side. It fills our soul with peace and with hope. And through trust, we gain courage to face the enemy. Verse 6 of our psalm tonight. And we gain the resolve that we need to continue the conflict. Verses 7 through 9. 1 Corinthians 16:13, Paul said, watch ye, stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men, or be brave. We talked about that this morning. Be strong. So the struggle and the victory of faith are found in this psalm. Great danger faced David because of his enemies. And from time to time, he was afraid. That's why he was crying out to the Lord. But he was also confident that the Lord would deliver him. And it took several years, as we saw in our reading this morning, or earlier this evening, from 1 Samuel chapters 21 through 27. I said several years. I should say several months. It was over a year, several months, possibly 2 to 3 years. But it took a long time for all of these things to be worked out. But David went from being a fugitive to being the king of Israel. When problems come in our lives, there's no telling how long they're going to last. There's no telling how much fear it may strike in our hearts. But if we know the Lord is faithful, and we trust in His judgment, we trust in His time, and we trust in His power, we can be like David so that even though we face things that may be terrifying at face value, we can stop and we can say, I choose to trust the Lord. I will trust the Lord, and I will keep my vows to Him. Now, is that not a message for every day? That's a message for us. The Psalms are amazing in how much they apply to us. If you're here tonight and you're not a New Testament Christian, and there may be things that make you afraid, let me ask you this. If you think that you're totally in control of your life, and that every problem is going to be, that you're going to resolve every problem, can you honestly say that you can look into the future and have no fear or concern? And the answer is no. For anyone. But with God and in Christ, we can look to the future without fear because God has promised us heaven. So are you a Christian tonight? Have you acted upon faith to repent of sins, confess your faith before men, and be buried with Christ in baptism? Are you living a faithful life? If you're not and you need to change any of those things and we could help, we invite you to come as we stand and sing the song selected.